This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
God, we are really hoping to be able to get closer to you and to deepen our spiritual lives, God, and we know that getting into your word is good for that. And we know that fellowship with each other is good for that too. So we just thank you for a chance to do those things tonight. And we pray that we will hear from you new enlightening insight tonight from the Word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to check out the book of Ephesians. One of the real hot books, New Testament, deep one. We'll call this study, Becoming Who We Are. Let's do some background. You notice in verse 1, it says the Apostle Paul to the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. A number of our ancient manuscripts are omitting the term at Ephesus. They leave that part off. That's only found in some, not in others. And put together with some other evidence, we know that Tychicus was carrying the letter, according to chapter 6:21. That's one of Paul's boys there. And in the book of Colossians, written to Colossae, we read where he says to them toward the end of the book, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So they had letters circulating, apparently. What we basically need to see here, Ephesus is the city in southwest Turkey today. They called it the province of Asia, where a colossal Christian movement had broken out. Hundreds of house churches, thousands of people, and they in turn had reached out to surrounding cities. These cities, here's Colossae here, here's Laodicea next to it, and also these other cities were all kind of like satellite groups that had grown out of Colossae. Most of them had not been started by the Apostle Paul. He says in Colossians, I've never been there to your city, never met you guys, but here's a letter anyway. So it looks like what happened is these letters were sent over and circulated around kind of like in a circle. And this letter apparently ended in Ephesus and became their possession. And so it became known as the letter to the Ephesians, but it was really a circular letter. Also, you notice in chapter 3, verse 3 of Ephesus, he says, by reading what I wrote before. So there was another letter that the Ephesians had read, and that may be referring to the book of Colossians. These two books went out together, along with a third book, Philemon, the littlest book in Paul's letters. All three of them were written, as well as the book of Philippians, were all written by Paul during the time that he was in prison in Rome. He refers in Ephesus several times, I'm a prisoner for God, and so forth. So we can place it pretty exactly right there around 60 AD that this was written. The relevance of this background and the fact that it was apparently one of these circular letters going to a number of different groups rather than just to one, is that unlike a lot of our letters, like if you read 1 Corinthians, you know, or Philippians, a number of these, they're written to a group and they address specific issues and problems within that group. And so we have to read those and consider whether that applies to us, you know, kind of read the situation. Whereas here is a book that's not sent to a specific group, but to, you know, a number of different groups. So there's no specific issue that's being addressed in this book. There's no particular burden. Like, you guys have this problem and you need to deal with it. Instead, what we see here is kind of a general presentation of Christian truth. And we could well ask ourselves, if Paul showed up here as a guest speaker to teach a series to us, what would he teach us? And the answer is, he would probably teach us something similar to this book. Not knowing us, not knowing exactly where we're at and so forth. It's more advanced than Romans in the sense that Romans, which was also written to a group he'd never been to, but there he starts from the most basic level of there is such a thing as God and spends a lot of time, you know, introducing them to who God is and what he's like and how you can get to know him. Whereas here the assumption is that they already know that stuff. So it starts later. This book starts about Romans chapter 6 and goes on from there. But it's a very deep book, and this is probably roughly what Paul would teach a group of growing Christian believers if he was here today. And that makes it, I think, interesting to consider. Well, let's dive into the text. The first two verses are just a greeting, and then he starts with his teaching here in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So here's the starting point in thinking about the ways of God, according to Paul. And the thing we noticed is that the first thing he wants to think about is what God has done for us. And notice the tense he uses here. This is the past perfect tense, which is a completed action. So he's not saying, you know, thank God that he's going to bless us, or that he does bless us, but rather that he has already blessed us. So this is all what God has already done. And of that, he says that he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, that's interesting. And he also tacks this on the end, in Christ. Now, this last two words are easy to overlook in the flow of trying to understand what he's saying, but that's a big mistake. This is a central concept in this chapter, is the notion of being in Christ. In fact, this is the basis for everything that he says. You'll notice, for instance, not only here in verse 3, but also in the next verse, he says something else, and it's in him. In verse 5, through Christ. In verse 6, in the Beloved. 7, in Him. 9, in Christ. 10, in Christ. 11, in Him. And 13, in Christ. And again in 13, in Him. In other words, 10 different times in just this one paragraph, he uses this expression, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved, whatever. And it all means that he's talking about where we stand with God because of the fact that we have been, if we have accepted the gift of grace, if we've started this relationship with God through Christ, then our standing with God is based on one fact, and that is that we are identified with Christ. God kind of lumps us together with Christ, and what is true of Christ becomes true of us. This is what theologians refer to as our position in Christ, our position before God. You know, if I come before God, what's my position? My position is that I'm in Christ, and everything that's true of Him is true of me. There's another word for our experience here on earth. We call that our condition. Our condition can kind of go up and down and fluctuate a lot, depending on what kind of day we're having, but our position before God is the same at all times. And this book starts with a consideration of our position in Christ. Another way to look at what is this position in Christ about is that it has to do with the issue of identity. Who am I? What am I? To know your identity, to have an identity, is a self-concept. It's an understanding of who you are, and it's from our sense of identity that we live out of our sense of identity. You know, when somebody doesn't know who they are, they don't know. And that we're not trying to establish our importance in the way of the world, where we're trying to sort of compete with other people to show that I'm desirable, I'm important, and so forth. But begin with the identity that we have from God. Well, that sounds pretty abstract, and we might want to know, how much does this really issue matter? Is this just theological talk? How much does it really affect daily living? Consider this. In virtually every one of Paul's letters, he starts with this area. That's almost always his pattern, is the first thing he wants to talk about is our position in Christ. And you can see he spills a lot of ink about it in this book. At a time when ink and paper were not cheap, and you had a short space to work in, he devotes large sections of his books to this issue. Paul argues that our knowledge and our belief in our identity in Christ completely controls how we relate to God. And so, as a matter of fact, it's extremely important crucial, and it has to be the starting point. That's why he always puts it at the beginning. And then later in the book, like we'll see this in Ephesians, he starts with this lengthy consideration of our position in Christ and gradually moves to, now, here's some ideas for things you can do, and he gets real practical about Christian living. But that always follows after, because identity is the base from which we act. And as we'll argue tonight, it controls how we act. He also argues that knowing your identity, living out of your identity in Christ, is the key to lasting change in your life rather than to just superficial shifting of the particulars on the surface, kind of, faking it in a surfacey way. If you want real change that comes from the inside out, you have to move out of your identity in Christ. Now, it is kind of abstract, but he expected people to be able to understand this, and we need to think about it deeply tonight and next week. I'd like to start out with a little illustration that helps me to grasp this. There's a story that happened in Nevada, on the Sierra Nevada Range, shortly after the California Gold Rush, which was in the Sierra Nevada too, on the other side of the slope. They moved over into Nevada and began searching for gold there. And you had a lot of miners stake out claims and work the soil and the streams to try to find gold. They never did too well. One of the guys there, Comstock, had a stake, a good-sized stake, which he worked. They're out there slaving all the time, and one of the things that they said was really aggravating about working this area was this bluish clay that was really hard to clean and spray away to get at the gold dust or shavings that they would find in there. So they'd find little bits of gold here and there, but it was hardly any. These guys were so poor that they lived in these little shack lean-tos that they would put together on their stakes. Well, eventually, Comstock died, a poor man like he had lived, basically a failure as a miner. And then these two brothers were buying up all the claims around there, and they bought his claim as well. Turns out they had done some research, and this blue clay stuff that they all pissed them off so bad that, interfered with their mining, turned out to be a rich silver ore. And that Comstock stake was the best one in the area because it was the tip of a vein of this ore that went down into the mountain. And it turned out that half of that mountain was made out of that silver ore that in history has come to be known as the Comstock Lode. It's the biggest mineral find in U.S. history. It was so huge, so much silver came out of there that it changed the economy of the U.S. for many years thereafter. So it's kind of a drag for this Comstock dude because, he basically didn't get any of that money. But the weird thing is he owned it. He had a legal right. He had the mineral rights to that treasure. But he didn't know what he had. And so as a result, all he did was fiddle around for these little flakes and pieces of gold that never amounted to anything, when in fact he was living on incalculable wealth. But he lived as a poor man because he just didn't know what he was living on. And this is really a pretty good illustration of how a lot of Christians live their lives. Fiddling around with the externals, trying to change this behavior and that and so forth, getting scraps of things spiritually here and there, but utterly missing the load of spiritual power that God wants to deposit with us, because that all has to do with our position in Christ. And a lot of people have never taken the bother to even learn what this means or to experience it. And that's a pitiful situation. When you think about this story of the Comstock thing, if a person believes they're one thing, but they're really something different, which thing determines how they live? What they truly are or what they believe they are? Usually, we act according to what we believe we are, not what we really are. Like Comstock was a rich man, but he didn't know that or believe it. And as a result, he had to live as a poor man. But truthfully, Literally, he was indescribably rich. So you see that what you know about your identity and what you believe about your identity has a great effect on your life. We usually act according to what you think you are, not according to what you really are. The thing we realize as Christian believers is that when God says, this is what you are, then that's what you are. Who really knows what you are anyway? You? Our sense of who I am is often conditioned by our experiences in life, what other people feed back to us, and sometimes very heavily distorted by all kinds of, ego-based distortions that we read into our self-concept. There's really only one person who in the universe who absolutely knows who we are, what we are, and why we matter. And that's Creator God. And He can tell us who we are. If we believe what He says, then we're in a position to tap into that identity and to begin to appropriate it and live it out. Let's take a different illustration and see if we can work with this. This is imaginary, but suppose you were a kid who, for some reason, got deposited, dumped off at an orphanage, and grew up without any parents or any family. Nobody really knew who your family was, because you were just, like, discovered and turned over to this orphanage. So you've just grown up there, hard life, lots of harsh treatment and so forth, and you grow up with this sense that nobody knows who you are, nobody loves you, nobody cares about you, you don't have any family. And eventually, you know, you run away from the orphanage because people are bullying you there or whatever, and wind up just living out on the street. And so as a kid on the street, you know, the street life is tough, and there's no money to be had or anything like that. You're still a minor, let's say you're 16 years old. And so as a street kid, you're learning how to use a knife and trying to do small drug deals to get a little money in your pocket and some food and stuff like that. You're living in a little hovel down by the river under a bridge and just trying to survive and get by. You know, like anyone on the street, you have to learn skills like how to steal and fight. And you gotta basically take care of yourself because nobody else cares. In this condition then, you're out there one day and things have been going bad, you're hungry, you need some money, and then here comes a rich dude walking down the street, clearly in the wrong part of town, not sure what he's doing there, but you figure, I'm going to take him down, I'm going to roll him, hold him up. So you pull your shiv on him and demand his money. But right then, at the point where you're holding this guy up for his money, along come some cops and see it going on, and the next thing you know, they run you down and catch you, and you wind up in jail. So you busted now, you got all kinds of problems. Next thing you know, somebody's coming to your cell and they bail you out, and it's the dude that you held up. And he's like, all right, I got custody of you, and I'm not going to press charges, so you're going to get out, but you have to come in, you know, you have to go with me, I'm your guardian now. And so he takes you home with him and comes driving in, and he's in this unbelievable mansion that just goes on forever, you know, and you realize this is a rich dude, man. This guy is really rich. And he takes you in, and he's treating you all nice and stuff like that. And you're just like, you know, really suspicious and wondering, you know, what's he on the make for, you know, what's his angle? What does he want? Well, he takes you in, and as things develop, he keeps asking you all these questions about your past and stuff like that. And then come to find out that this guy has seen something in you, and then he's concluded that you are his long-lost son who was kidnapped many years ago. And he believes that you're his son. Can't prove it in this story, but that's what he believes. And that's what he keeps saying, is, I think you're my son. And you're like, yeah, well, whatever. I don't know anything about my parents, so I'd be the last to know. And lo and behold, the guy goes and presents you one day and says that he's gone down and taken care of things in court and that he has adopted you, since he couldn't demonstrate you his son, he has adopted you as his son. And that this guy turns out to be even richer than his mansion looks, because it turns out he is like the founder and CEO of Walmart. Yeah. This guy has thousands of stores all over the place. This guy's worth billions of dollars. And you figure, hey, it's easy living here. This is better than the streets. So you just go with it, you know. And you're just like, I can handle it. And then the guy starts to disclose to you, too, that, you know, he's made this big, vast empire, and he's kind of getting tired of doing business and stuff, and he's decided that he's going to bequeath that whole corporation over to you. You're going to be his heir, because he doesn't have any kids. And he's like, you know, I don't want to spoil you, because you're only 16, so I'm not going to give it to you right now. I'm going to put it in trust. But, you know, so you need to get out and work and get in school, and I'll just give you an allowance that's adequate. And when you turn 21, then you can take over this company. And there's your situation. There's the scenario. Well, now you're sitting there, and you're the heir of the Walmart fortune. Okay? If you could imagine yourself in this situation, you can immediately see several things about it. One is that it would be difficult to believe that this is really happening or that it's going to happen. Particularly a guy who was hardened young dude off the street like that. I mean, you know, someone like that with that kind of background would have all kinds of suspicions, find it very difficult to trust people. And this old dude just keeps talking to him like this and so on. He's saying he's going to hand over all his money and everything else. It's hard to believe. I think it would be very hard to believe, no matter what he said. And you might very well find that you periodically, you know, maybe like one day he's sitting there thinking to himself, the old man's out of the house, and he looks over and thinks, you know, maybe what this guy's saying is real, but just in case, I think I'm going to clip that Rolex over there and take it down, pawn it down, because, you know, I mean, I gotta provide for myself just in case this is all BS. And so he's stealing the old guy's Rolex off his dresser, and the guy walked in and catches him. And he's like, so what, you're lifting my watch? And he's like, what about it? And he's like, look, all right, you can have it if you want, but dude, did I not make myself clear that, you know, you are, as of now, you are already a rich individual? That, I mean, this is peanuts. I could throw a thousand of those at you. What do you, if you need money, why don't you ask me? And so you realize, here's a, in this type of situation, the kid is still acting as though he were a street kid. You know, it hasn't completely sunk into him that I have a new identity now. I'm different than I was. And that could easily happen. Probably would happen. Well, our identity determines our values in life, our priorities in life. Everything, really. You know, like the kid in this story, he would probably think, I'm going to stop working out on throwing the knife and my knife play because, you know, basically I'm probably not going to need that skill anymore. I mean, eventually you'd start to reach some of those kind of conclusions, right? He might think, maybe I'll go back to school, learn how to run a business. If I'm going to have this business empire I got to run or whatever, maybe I got to learn something. I mean, you could easily see him starting to get interested in things that never interested him before. And a lot of the things that interested him before don't seem that interesting anymore. It starts to shift your interest and your values, your priorities in life. But that would all only be true if we believed that the new identity had really been bestowed on us. As long as he's thinking in the back of his head, I know this is a con of some kind, this guy's going to make a move on me, or, you know, he's up to something. As long as he's still in his mind doubting the reality of what has happened to him, then the fact that he has a new identity, in fact, is not going to translate into action on his part. And again, then, this would have a direct application to the lives and the thinking of many Christian believers, is that we haven't grasped our identity in Christ, and we don't fully believe it. And the proof of that is that we're still often seeking out goals and rewards that would be based on our old identity that we had before we came into Christ. before we were adopted by God. And if we really believed in our new identity, those things would be of no interest to us anymore. And the fact that we still pursue them shows that we haven't fully believed and grasped our new identity. Let's see what Nee says. Watchman Nee, one of my favorite authors, says, at the beginning of our Christian lives, we're concerned more with our doing than with our being. And that's true, I think, with a lot of us, actually. When we think of our lives, we're always thinking about, what am I going to do next? Or what's going to happen to me next? And we're all thinking, constantly thinking about our condition. But not that much thought is really devoted to our position, to our new identity. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more we start to understand that this new identity is really what we need to think about a whole lot more and begin to view ourselves more the way God views us. When we look at how God teaches in the New Testament, He always starts from being, that is, from what we are, and moves from there to what we should do. That we should do what we do because we are what we are. And that's always the logic of the New Testament. Contrary to the logic of legalism, which says, if you do thus, thus, and so, then you can become that. God's reasoning is the reverse of this, and it's a little hard to get used to. God always says, guess what? You're already this. And that's why it's only fitting that you do the other thing. And so, this is why Paul always begins his letters with a deep consideration of our position in Christ. And spells that out in different details, because the knowledge of who I am in Christ, and if I start to believe that and focus on it, will automatically give me the motivation and the power to act out and to start living in a way that's in accord with that new identity. Let's see what the specifics are of all these spiritual blessings that God, he says, has blessed us with. He says, in the first place, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so the first of these spiritual blessings that we've been given have to do with being chosen by God. I guess you'd feel that way if you were that kid, wouldn't you? Walking around that mansion and stuff, thinking about what's happening to you, and be, well, why me? Right? How can this happen to me? Can't believe it. And it's almost like this guy, this old guy, has chosen you to have this happen to. But also, don't miss the language, because it says that he chose us in him. And so the question here is, what's the difference between simply being chosen versus being chosen in him? This is theological language. You got to think in biblical terms to understand a concept like that. What you learn as you read the Bible is that originally, there was the chosen one. And this has to do with something that went on between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, even before the earth was created. That God made a choice that Christ would be the one to come to the fallen world when it fell and try to set it straight and set it back in a position where people could get back together with God. And that's why Jesus is called the chosen one. The word Christ means the anointed one or the chosen one. In the Old Testament, the word Messiah meant the chosen one. So we constantly hear that one day a chosen one will come, a Messiah. And Christ is the Messiah of God. Of course, he came, he did the work that he had come to do. Through his death, he made it possible for us to get back with God. And he remains the chosen one of God who will eventually be given the kingdom of God. Now, we, according to God, have been identified with Christ. We've been put into Christ. We're in him. And that's how God looks at it. He kind of looks at all believers as though we're in Christ. And therefore, since Christ is the chosen one of God, and we are in Christ, that means we're chosen too. We partake in his chosenness. You know, to illustrate this, think of the Old Testament, where you had the chosen people, the Jewish people, called the chosen people. Now, when you were born as a Jewish kid, it wasn't that God came to each Jewish kid and said, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you. Rather, the choice was made with Abraham. One choice. And you have been born into that. So you partake of the chosenness of Abraham because you're in the Jewish people. In this very analogous way, we partake in the chosenness of Christ. That's why he says chosen in him instead of just chosen. And so, to be chosen by God, what did God choose Christ to do? He chose Christ to go on a mission, a rescue mission for the fallen world that's away from God. And to be chosen, to partake in the chosenness of Christ, in part means that we too get to be a part of that mission. Frankly, if you understand what's being said here, this is one of the great blessings that we get as Christian believers, is that we get a chance, we get a piece of the action of the universe. The vast eternal plan of God through millennia, we get to be players in that because we're chosen for that. And this is one of the cool things about our new identity, is that we're not just drifting around here on the earth trying to satisfy ourselves, bumping into walls and turning and going the other way till we bump into another wall, drawn to the light and avoiding dark places like a planaria or a mosquito. We are purposeful beings that have a mission to our life. Our lives matter because we're part of the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. God's plan. And we're chosen for that because we're in Christ. He goes on, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. And so the second thing he mentioned is that he's predestined us to be adopted as his sons, just like that kid in that house realizes, I've been chosen by God and by this old man, and he has adopted me now as his son. The richest guy. We're being told, of course, somebody far richer than the owner of Walmart has adopted us. Not just sons, daughters too. This is before they had gender neutral language. Can't hold Paul up to 21st century standards in his writing style. That's the way they said it. Sons stood for sons and daughters. Well, predestined, basically, and we learn, if we read, for instance, Romans chapter 8, he says people who he foreknew, he predestined. In other words, by foreknowledge, God knew about you, and he knew that you were going to trust in Christ and accept his gift. And based on that foreknowledge, he assigns you a destiny. And the destiny is to become one of his adopted children. You've just been adopted by the richest person in the universe. You're off the street. You're part of a family now that you never were before. That's what it means to be adopted. In the ancient world, as it is still today, the laws for adopted children were identical to the laws for natural children. And so if you were adopted by somebody, you became one of their legal heirs to their fortune. The next thing he refers to, then, one of these spiritual blessings, in him we have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, so that he's lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. So here he uses this word, redemption, in English. And we do use the word redemption some in our language if you've ever redeemed coupons or something like that. You can redeem certain things in our culture. Redeem your stamp book for a prize or whatever. But we really don't use the word too much. But it means to buy back. In the ancient world, the word here was apolutrosis. It was a very well-known word, widely used, because apolutrosis was the dream of every slave in the Roman Empire. There were more slaves in the Roman Empire than any other profession. Quarter of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And that was the lowest of the low. A slave had no freedom, no prerogative. It'd be worse than a street orphan. Okay, this would be as bad as it can get to be a slave. But they had something called apolutrosis, where either the slave could buy their own freedom sometime, or a friend of theirs could buy their freedom for them. And it was called redeeming the slave. The slave was free at that point. Sometimes apolutrosis could be awarded to a slave for some act of service. So maybe they saved the owner's life and they might grant them their freedom for that in exchange. And it was an apolutrosis, a loosing into freedom. This passage is teaching us that we live in a state of slavery because we're driven on through a life of pointless efforts to fill a gnawing hole in the center of our heart of emptiness, and that God frees us from that by finally satisfying that inner hunger that we have, which is really a God-shaped vacuum. That's really a need to have God in our lives, and nothing else can fill it. As a result, we are no longer enslaved to these drives and passions that are constantly making us strive after totally unsatisfying goals and results in life. We're free. We're free now to discover who we really are and we're intended to be from the beginning by our Creator. And that is one of the blessings that we have already received if we've trusted in Christ. He also talks about the forgiveness of sins. Well, here's where our analogy with the orphan child breaks down. Because, you know, if there was an old man that adopted an orphan, obviously he'd have to forgive the kid the fact that he was trying to hold him up. And he probably forgave that. But, you know, in that analogy, the old man is just an old man. Whereas in what we're really talking about here, we're talking about the God of the universe. And He is a God of justice. He is a God who cannot overlook, capriciously just decide to overlook moral atrocity and wrongdoing. But rather, there's an aspect of His character that requires, if a wrong is done, it has to be answered with justice. And that's a problem, because each and every one of us are guilty of wrongdoings in our lives. And that means that God cannot get together with us, cannot overlook that or pretend like it didn't happen, but needs to require a just payment. And the payment that He has exacted for our sins, according to this passage, through His blood, that is, through the death of Christ. That's the reason Christ went to the cross, was to pay this just penalty that we should have to pay. And the result is we can have immediately and totally carte blanche forgiveness of all of our sins. This whole terrible barrier holding me away from God, making me ashamed in the presence of God, making Him unwilling to deal with me, is swept away completely by the death of Christ. And this is one of the great blessings that we have, the spiritual blessings that we've already been given if we care to accept it. God lavished this on us through the riches of His grace. It says His free gift is what a grace is. So He's super generous about this. And unlike the old man in our story who basically paid nothing to adopt this kid, God paid a terrible price Himself in order to be able to adopt us. And we read in verse 9 and 10 that He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, namely the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in heavens, the things on the earth. This is yet another blessing that God's already given us, namely that He has made known to us the mystery of His will. One of the coolest things that we've gotten from God is the insight into what is actually going on in His work. NLT says that God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. And what we learn if we open our scriptures and read them is that God has had a plan all the way along, right from creation, right on down to our present day and on through to the end of the world itself. And He's working a plan. Christ is a central part of that. And when you see the plan of God, when your eyes are open to see this and you understand it, life suddenly sorts itself out and everything begins to make sense. Truthfully, every aspect and dimension of life with which we're confronted, suddenly, instead of just being a confusing mass of chaotic nonsense, becomes what it truly is. as it fits in and is fully explained by this awesome plan of God for the ages. And the cool thing about being into Christ is that He has revealed this to us. When we pick up the Bible, I wonder if we have, some of us have any idea what we're holding in our hands. Revelation from God Almighty Himself. It's pretty important. Frankly, I don't think we do, a lot of us, fully grasp what we're holding in our hands, or we'd probably read it once in a while, wouldn't we? The deep things, I'll tell you, gaining, you know, Proverbs says that doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is gaining wisdom to a man of understanding. To somebody who's gaining the understanding that we get through God's revelation, it's like a sport. It's like the funnest thing you can do to constantly, in a deeper and deeper way, gain insight into where this all fits together and where it's all headed and my part in it and how it works. Oh my God, I love this stuff. It's truthfully exciting. I feel sorry for people that haven't broken into this revelation of God's secret plan yet. But it's really one of the cool, cool things that God has done for us. And the plan ultimately ends up here. He describes where it's all headed, namely the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Well, we're going to have a lot to say about that in this book, because that is really the theme of the book of Ephesians right there. That's what this book's about. The summing up of all things in Christ. The Bible says there's a terrible, that the universe is broken. The universe is torn with a terrible chasm going through it. That part that's with God and that part that's not with, that's without Him. And this passage says God is going to stitch that chasm together. And He's going to bring everything back together again in Christ. It's going to be summed up in Christ. And this is the heart of what the plan of God is all about. Well, He's got a lot to say about that in this book, so we'll just summarize it for now. It's cool. I think it's really cool. Let's read verse 11. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And so, the inheritance. This is the Walmart fortune. You've been adopted as a son. You get to inherit what I have. And in our case, what we're going to inherit beats out any earthly company or even an empire on earth, because what we are going to inherit from God is called the kingdom of God. And the Bible is clear that Christ is the one who God is going to give the kingdom of God, and that we will be co-heirs with Him. Spelled out in crystal clear language in passage after passage. If we can believe anything in the Bible, we're going to have to believe that we are literally stand to inherit one day as owners the kingdom of God. Frankly, something like Walmart's going to seem pretty small time. Well, we're going to have to think about this some more, because He's got a lot more to say, and I want to read you some of the other passages. I'm going to put that off till next week, okay? We'll come back right here. We'll start up here next week. What does it really mean to have this awesome inheritance waiting for us? Oh my God, can you just imagine being a 17-year-old and knowing that in a few years you're going to inherit billions of dollars? Would that affect your thinking at all? That'd be so wild. Yeah. A lot of your thinking would go toward that. It certainly would not be something that you hardly ever thought about. I think it would be weighty in your mind. And it really makes a lot of kind of petty things that people really go after and think are really important, and it makes them kind of unimportant, pointless. And we'll find that knowing about your future inheritance has that effect. Different things become important. So let's wrap this up. When you've been chosen and you've been adopted by the richest guy in the universe for no particular reason, no deserving on your part, just out of His goodness of heart, first of all, it's hard to believe. And the things that we read that God has given us, I find the biggest barrier that most Christians have is just that they just can't believe it. Not in their heart. There may even be some sort of mental assent or something like that, but it's just like, you know, and the real sense is it's just too good to be true. I can't, things that good just don't happen. And truthfully, they don't. In our world, we never see anything that good happen. You know all the sayings that if something seems too good to be true, it probably is, and so forth. If you want to get something for nothing, you're probably going to get exactly what you paid for, nothing, and so on, because that's earthly wisdom. That wisdom works pretty well here, but we're dealing with something outside of our earthly framework here, an incredibly loving God, a God whose actual nature is that he loves people, and he wants to give, and he's got an infinite supply that he can give. He doesn't need to be the slightest bit stingy. And the more you think about the concept of a loving God, the more plausible it is that he might actually do something like this. When you've been chosen and adopted by the richest guy in the universe for no particular reason, once you do believe it, that's probably the most massive paradigm shift you could ever go through. From that point on, nothing would be the same again. Your identity has changed. And not just in some imaginary sense where we're trying to pretend that something's true that isn't, that we secretly suspect isn't really true, but that we begin to realize this is actually literally true. Literally true. Well, you just can't look at things the same way anymore. Nothing can you look at the same way. Your life, your friends, and of course there are many discontinuities with this illustration I've used tonight. One of the biggest ones being, you know, that to match this illustration to the real story, we would have to have it so that that kid not only got inherited by Mr. Walmart, but that the old guy told him, I'll inherit any of your friends that want to come in too. Go bring them and I'll adopt them as well. And that makes a pretty big difference. And that's really, that's closer to what we're dealing with. Because we're not the only ones to receive this privilege. Essentially, anyone can have it that wants it. You know, we really need to struggle with this. I don't know what you're like. I'm a skeptical person. I find it hard to believe a lot of things, you know, and I need some sort of evidence. We're going to talk about that next week. Why would we believe this? How can we believe it truly at the deepest level to where it begins to grip our lives and pull us inevitably in the direction that really God wants us to go? Are we just hearing these words and these concepts and just sort of shining them on, sort of like, oh yeah, whatever, yeah, right, and not really at the deepest level believing this from the heart? I think that's the norm, frankly, for most Christians, is that we have not believed this anywhere near to the level that we need to. And that's why we're having a lot of problems in our Christian life. This is why we often feel that we're at odds with ourselves. Torn one way and the other way, wanting spiritual depth and growth, but something tearing us and pulling us back away from it. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that we haven't really believed this identity that we have in Christ. That's what it's about. This is why Paul wastes so much time talking about these things, is because that's the crucial key to advancing in our lives. Well, that's Ephesians 1 so far. We'll just leave it there for tonight and come back to this for part 2 next week. It's getting kind of late. Why don't we talk to God together? God, we look at these awesome statements tonight, and we have to admit sometimes what you present us with here is just downright hard for us to believe, because it just simply seems too good to be true. And yet you're declaring, promising us that it is true. God, I pray that you will help us in our unbelief. Like that one guy prayed, you know, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. We kind of pray that tonight, God. God, we want to become who you say we already are. And it's spooky, God, to think about.
And yet we believe, God, that if we can really lay hold of this position you've given us in Christ, that it could transform our lives and that we would find our lives conforming increasingly to that position. And that we don't have to wait until we get there to see these changes, but we can see these changes now progressively, God, as our position starts to gain influence over our entire lives. We're looking for that in this study. And I also pray, God, for those sitting with us tonight who may not have personally received Christ, that haven't been adopted yet, that they would hear this promise tonight that they can be adopted by you, God, if they want to accept this gift of Christ, and that they would just acknowledge that and just say, yeah, count me in. I want that too. And God, as hard as it is to believe your goodness and how your goodness exceeds anything we've experienced, I still pray that even those who may not know you in a personal way tonight would take a chance on you and say, come into my life and let me know what this is like to be adopted as your child. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.